So he didn't call Jesus rabbi. But some scholars have made a case that he was a bona fide Jewish rabbi based on the timing of certain events that are recorded in Scripture, but we just don't know, really. But regardless of whether he was had completed rabbi training, clearly, he was a rabbi who left all the other groups speechless. We left off at the end of chapter 22 there, where it says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions." They were done playing the 20 question game with Jesus after chapter 22, as we saw. So the other question I got was, who are the scribes? We haven't talked about the scribes in those first five groups. We're going to talk about the scribes today. Then I got another question that we're going to save for chapter 25 when we get into the parables that Jesus tells there. So thank you for your questions. Please bring more questions. So after make some notes and ask me some more questions, we'll be sure to answer those as we go forward. So chapter 23. You know, I was tempted to gloss over this chapter. After all, we already talked about the Pharisees in chapter 22, and this chapter is just all about the Pharisees. So why don't we just skip it? Is it redundant? But as we'll see, chapter 23 is highly relevant to our topic. And the question at hand, how do we respond to the culture and the pressure surrounding the church? And we are about to read some of Jesus' most scathing words in the Bible. Blast the scribes and Pharisees as blind hypocrites. And he calls out their hyper-religious behavior as part of the problem, not the solution. And the more I meditate on this chapter, the more it gives me pause. I've been examining my own life and my example as an elder. Jesus is quite clear and direct with his words against the religious establishment. And we're going to sail into some choppy waters today. Much of this message is me preaching to me. Perhaps there's something for you as well. So let's listen to the quiet voice of the Holy Spirit as we read through chapter 23 today and see if God points to something in our own heart and life that needs attention. So the ushers have a handout for you. I'll go ahead and circulate those now. And this handout is just an outline of what are known as the woes to the Pharisees this chapter is famous for. So it kind of breaks it down so you can see the themes that emerge there when you look at the things that he rebuked them for and the things that he made as a counterpoint. If you're watching online today, you can download it from the website as well under the sermons there. So scribes, let's talk about scribes. Who were the scribes? This chapter all through is addressed to the scribes and Pharisees as a group. So we've already understood who the Pharisees were, but we need to take some time now to understand who are these people that Jesus is calling out here, the scribes. And I looked at the Eaton Bible Dictionary, which is popular in some of your online study tools. And here's what it says. The scribes acted like secretaries of state. And their business was to prepare and issue decrees in the name of the king. All right, that kind of makes sense. They discharged various other important public duties as high authority and influence in the affairs of state. So this is more in the time of the kings in the earlier part of the Old Testament. So there was also a subordinate class of scribes who were mostly Levites, and they were engaged in various ways as writers. For example, in the book of Jeremiah, it who wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, Baruch the scribe. Okay, and then in later times after the captivity, so this is the hundreds of years right up before Jesus, when the nation lost its independence, the scribes turned their attention to the law. This is important to note here. Gaining for themselves distinction by their intimate acquaintance with the contents of Scripture. This was a time when people didn't have access to Scripture, right? It wasn't down, it was written down, but there wasn't common, like we all have Bibles, probably multiple copies back then. They didn't have that opportunity to have that access to Scripture. So what happened then is many of them then began to multiply copies of Scripture as copies, right? They didn't have a Xerox, that was all by hand. So these are the scribes writing the law over and over, and they taught it to other people. Okay, so it's evident in the New Testament time that the scribes belonged to the sect of the Pharisees, and who supplemented the ancient written law by their traditions, right? And that's part of why Jesus is calling out the Pharisees, because they had this oral tradition that they elevated above the Scripture itself. Also, we can see that they were public teachers at the time of Jesus. They would teach the word because people didn't have access. They'd have to go to a synagogue, and not all synagogues even had all the whole old, what we would call the Old Testament. They might have had the first five books, might have had the Psalms, might have had some others, but even all the synagogues didn't have it, so they would have to go listen to somebody read the word, and that's what the scribes did. And so they taught. While many of the scribes were opposed to Jesus, there's also an example of Gamaliel, who advised the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts when the apostles were brought to them to be charged. He said just to leave them alone. So they're not all scribes were bad guys. All right. Now, probably the most famous example of a scribe in the Bible is Ezra. If you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they're rebuilding Jerusalem after coming back from exile in Babylon, it says this about Ezra. You know, he helped rebuild their nation physically. As Nehemiah is building the wall, Ezra's building the temple practice, I should say. Right. So those books say that he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, the first five books. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach its statutes and rules in Israel. Already we see a conflict that's going to come up with the Pharisees here. Ezra, as a scribe, set his heart not only to read and understand, but to do what was in the law. And that's what we're about to see Jesus reproving the Pharisees for. They even built a wooden platform for Ezra. They made a stage for him, so he could get up on stage and read the word to people who didn't have access to it. And it says in one place that the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe so that they could study the words of the law. So scribes served a very important role. They had access to the Scripture. They were familiar with it because they were copying it, and they were able to teach it. Now, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at the Sermon on the Mount, he had this to say about the scribes. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not like the scribes. Very big contrast here. Jesus taught with authority. The scribes, somebody asked them a question, they're like, "Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just reading what Moses wrote here. God said this to Moses, and go figure it out," right? But Jesus, he's God in the flesh. He was kind of part of all that giving of Scripture. So, of course, he knows the Scripture. So Jesus was the ultimate authority on Scripture. So now there's also, you wonder about literacy. Could people really read and write at the time of Jesus? And the interesting thing here is there's a pretty good argument from archaeology that, you know, there were four languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And over the sign that they put on the cross was written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek. And Jesus even told a parable about a man who was in debt, and he took the bills of debt to other people and rewrote them to a lower amount. So writing and reading were part of culture, but probably not everybody could write, read and write, right? It's certainly not all those languages, but there was a lot going on there with reading and writing. So what if people were becoming more literate in Jesus' day? How would you view that as a scribe? You wouldn't be needed as much. You would lose some influence over people if they didn't have to come to you, if they had access to the word in other ways. And we know that the Bible says that knowledge puffs up. So imagine the temptation for the scribes when people depended on them to read the word and to hear from God and to understand it. So as a result, these scribes were very privileged to have constant access to the word of God and greater knowledge than the average person. So those were the scribes. Now, the scribes were together with the Pharisees, as we see in Matthew 23 over and over here. So that brings us then, if you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew 23, we'll start reading here in a minute. Prior to that, though, you may recall in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." In another place in Mark, he says, "Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So Jesus, we talk about knowledge puffing up, leaven puffs up. So Jesus is saying, watch out for the Pharisees and their leaven. He's telling his disciples that. So last week in Matthew chapter 22, recall what did the Pharisees ask Jesus? One of them, a lawyer, came to Jesus, and a lawyer and a scribe are kind of the same person. And he asked him, which is the great commandment? In other words, what's the greatest commandment? And what did Jesus reply? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself, because this fulfills all the law and the prophets. Okay? So Jesus was talking about love there. And what we're going to see here in Matthew chapter 23 is that the whole chapter expands on how the Pharisees were not loving God and not loving man. So, yes, chapter 23 is very pertinent to what we're studying. It's not redundant at all, and it's actually quite in the weeds of the details of expanding on Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees here. So, there are also some interesting parallels between the Sermon on the Mount. That was Jesus' first large public sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then these chapters here, where he's addressing the Pharisees, because he first called the Pharisees hypocrites four times in the Sermon on the Mount. Right out of the gate, didn't waste any time, he called them hypocrites four times. And then here in Matthew 23, he calls them hypocrites seven times. So we'll define what is that word hypocrite, what does that mean? Also, as we read these passages, because we're looking at the church today, every time you hear scribes and Pharisees, think evangelical church. We're not saying that all of these things are applicable, but maybe they are. Maybe there are something that we can apply today. Also, as we read along, you'll notice an emphasis between external and internal. Jesus frequently calls out how things were, you're making it look good on the outside, but inside it's rotten. So there's another theme we're going to watch as we read through here. And quite frankly, this was a shock and awe campaign of Jesus against the Pharisees. These are his final days before the crucifixion. And he wasn't just saying these things to get a rise out of people, to get an effect as a dynamic speaker. That's not what he was going for at all. He was speaking as God with a view from eternity. And as we unpack some of these implications for us today, there may be also some shock and awe, not for effect, but for repentance. So, let's start in Matthew chapter 23. Let's start reading in verse 1. And then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. And neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now notice this first paragraph of the chapter is addressed to the disciples and the crowds, all right? And Jesus is offering some commentary on his observations of how the Pharisees operate. And he defines hypocrisy here. They preach, but do not practice. Their words don't match their works. They put burdens on people. Remember what Jesus said about his burden? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. But here the Pharisees pile burdens on people and they don't lift a finger to help them. They enjoy the attention of others. They enjoy having a title and the honor and respect that comes from that. But Jesus countered that quite emphatically. Don't be called rabbi or father or instructor because you have one teacher, one father, and one instructor. And what was Jesus' counterpoint? Each one of these, as you go through, you'll see it called out on your handout there. We have a counterpoint that Jesus offers. So what's he going to say about this? So Jesus says the greatest, remember in chapter 22, he's talking about the greatest commandment was to love God and love people. Here, he's talking about the greatest person. They didn't ask that question, who's the greatest person? They thought they were the greatest people because they had the word and they were in power. But Jesus says the greatest person is the humble servant who doesn't draw attention to himself or herself. So we should not seek titles, but instead look to the Father and the Son alone. Is there anything that we preach but don't practice? We're going to get to that. Let's keep going. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Now, here we begin the rest of the chapter where Jesus is, instead of addressing the crowds, he's directly addressing the scribes and the Pharisees. And he equates them to hypocrites. And what's the first example? Instead of holding the door open for people who want to enter the kingdom of heaven, they slam it in their face. I think they would be disqualified from being greeters at Walmart. They slam the door in people's faces. Now, verse 14, depending on how your Bible handles it, verse 14 is not in the earliest Bible manuscripts. So your Bible might have it, it might not, it might be in a different place. But we'll go ahead and read verse 14 as well. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Now throughout the Bible, a litmus test for who is a righteous person is how they treat widows and orphans. In the book of Job, when Job is defending himself and his righteousness, he talks about how he made sure to give provisions and to care for the widows and orphans. That was a big deal. So if Jesus is saying here that the scribes and Pharisees exploit widows, how low can you go? And then he says, you make long prayers. Well, we would probably think that's a good thing, right? You're spending time on your knees, you're praying, that's a good thing. But their goal with these long prayers was pretense. Now, what is pretense? Maybe you've heard somebody called pretentious. They do things just to be noticed. They want to make themselves appear good and virtuous and worthy of the merit that's really not there. They're showy. And they have an attitude of superiority. That is pretense. So that's the attitude that Jesus is calling out here. And he called out also back in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about how the Pharisees would pray just to get attention for themselves. And in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." There in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus called out the way praying, fasting, and giving. These are things the Pharisees all did for show, to get attention for themselves. So let's keep reading in verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." A proselyte is a convert, somebody that's, you've told them about, you know, if we think about evangelism today, somebody who converts to Christianity, right? You've explained the gospel and they believe. And so the Pharisees were making proselytes to Judaism. And he's saying that when you do this, make them twice a child of hell. Wow, it's getting hot. Jesus is cranking up the heat. So to put this in modern evangelical terms, you would think that sharing the gospel was a good thing, but clearly not for the Pharisees here. John 8 is another one of these passages where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. And he says, in John 8, "You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So not only are the Pharisees the sons of Satan, Jesus is saying here, anybody they convert is twice as much. Wow. Let's go to the next section here, starting in verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, then he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." Now, if you've had any conversations with Jack, you've heard this distinction that he makes between the church and the building. All right? We are the church. We don't go to church. All right? And the building is where we meet. We are the church, the people of God, right? And so Jesus is trying to make a similar distinction here about the temple versus the people in the temple, all right? So now swearing an oath was a big deal. It was a very big deal. In our culture today, you know, a lick and a promise, a handshake, you know, it's how do you really commit yourself to someone that I'm going to do this thing, right? Well, In the Old Testament, there was actually a passage about this. And we see over and over throughout the Old Testament where people would keep their commitment, their oath that they swore, even if it meant harm to themselves that they didn't foresee. In some pretty negative ways, actually. So giving your word was sacred, and it was a sin to break your oath. Now remember last week, we read the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," in Deuteronomy 6. Well, one of the following paragraphs that was part of that, going back to that passage, it says this: "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, And then it goes on to say, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Over and over through Scripture, we see swearing an oath. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, the whole fact, the way that Esau lost his birthright. I mean, it was spoken, it was sworn, it was done. There was no changing that. It was a big deal. So when it comes to this whole thing of making a commitment and swearing, Jesus calls them blind guides. Did you catch that three times? Blind fools, blind men. Well, why are they so blind? Jesus is trying to get the point across. It's not about the temple. It's not about the altar. Remember, Jesus was one with the Father God, and he came to make the Father known to us. So notice what he says at the end here. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So Jesus is telling them, it's not about the temple. It's about God. Look at the bigger picture. This is about God. Don't get hung up on all the details so that you miss the picture of what this is really about. Let's keep going in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And we start to see some of this outside and inside coming to bear here, where the outside is this all these details about tithing. And he's saying, look, you're missing it. On the inside is about justice and mercy and faithfulness. So they're lost in the weeds. They can't see the forest for the trees. Now this phrase, blind guides, this is the second time Jesus used it. Back in Matthew 15, it says, and he called the people to him and said to him, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Now listen to this. And the disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you say this? Jesus, you're upsetting people. In our culture today, everybody's right. You don't call anybody wrong. Right? Jesus, you offended the Pharisees. And he answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he, Jesus, said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart? And this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. He's flipping it, right? It's going from the outside externality of obedience and to the letter of the law. So it's about the heart, right? Now, normally, a guide is somebody that you would trust. They're responsible for caring for others, leading them well. They know the way. And you trust a guide to lead you where you should go. And here Jesus says that they are blind, leading themselves and others into the pit. It's a blind guide is like an oxymoron, right? It can't. Those are two mutually exclusive things. Now, he also mentions neglect twice here. They were blind to something. What were they blind to? What were they neglecting? Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Earlier in Matthew 9, Jesus told the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So are we checking the box on our Bible reading plan while we ignore the needs around us? Are we focused on externalities and making sure we've got every box checked while meanwhile around us there are people who need the Lord? So this passage is not about giving. He's talking about tithing, mint, and dill, and cumin. It's not really about the tithing, as we've seen already, but it's a good example. You know, as believers, many of us can't go to the mission field, and we don't have time to do the work. So we will give and contribute to missions. But in some way, sometimes, that's just more convenient and less messy than going and doing it ourselves. And kind of unspoken, it's like sometimes we might say, without intending it, I'll give to your mission. I might pray for you, but there's no way I'm going to go do that. Would God rather have our money or our obedience and justice and mercy and faithfulness? Let's keep going in verse 25 here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Wow, those are some big words. Greed, self-indulgence. What does that mean? Privilege, entitlement. Using their position for their own benefit. Greed. Does that sound to you like consumerism almost? If we were trying to look for a parallel in the church today, certainly many churches are filled with consumers of the Sunday morning experience, checking the box. Now, he says, first, clean the inside of the cup. How do you do that? How do you clean inside? Well, we know he's not talking about cups and plates here. He's talking about our heart. He's made that clear. How do you clean your heart? The Bible says that we should confess our faults to one another and pray for one another that we would be healed. So we find healing. We clean the inside of the cup by confessing our faults to one another and praying for one another. But why are we so afraid to be vulnerable? We talked about this all last year, that Satan wants us to be isolated and alone, right? We can't even get people to email in a prayer request because somebody else will read it and they'll know something about them because they don't want their business to be known by other people. When we are a community and we are supposed to be praying for one another and lifting one another up, but we can't do that if we don't know what's going on in your life. And it doesn't have to be the whole church. Find at least a couple people that you can share with. I meet with a couple guys every month, and we pray for one another, and we confess our sins to one another. I would encourage you to find a way to do that, to share, to start cleaning the inside of the cup. What are we hiding? What am I hiding? What would embarrass me if other people knew about it? Am I worried more about what other people think than cleaning the inside of my cup? Verse 27, let's keep going. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and are uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Imagine back in VBS this morning if they're talking to the kids and little Julie, you're such a bright little flower and God just loves you. And Billy, you're a tomb. You are rotten on the inside, right? You don't tell people they're a tomb, right? He's calling them a tomb full of dead rottenness. And what is that death and rottenness? It's hypocrisy and lawlessness. I know what's best for me. I'm a good person. I don't have to conform to everything in the Bible. Maybe I could even preach those rules to others and tell them they should do it, but I don't have to do that. Where and in what places in our heart do we stubbornly refuse to obey God? What are those places that you've been tracking in the back of your mind thinking, one of these days I'm going to actually do that? What are the places that God's put His finger on in your walk with Christ where you've not entirely surrendered? Because when we're lawless, that often means we're a law to our own selves. We're not abiding by God's law. All right, let's start in verse 29. Now, this is the big finale here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I, this is Jesus, God the Son, speaking now, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute them from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And these guys might be thinking, wait a minute, I wasn't there. That was years ago. Remember Jesus' eternal perspective. In Matthew chapter 3, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus, and he says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, John the Baptist, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So this brood of vipers thing, maybe that was a way that Jesus and John talked about the Pharisees as well. And notice this is the second reference to hell. He said, you make the converts children of hell. And then he says, how are you going to escape being sentenced to hell? He is not mincing words here. He is preaching literal hell fire to the Pharisees and the scribes. Now remember what we read earlier in John 8? When he said, you are of your father, the devil. And he was a murderer from the beginning. Pay close attention here. From this view of eternity, okay, where Jesus was there at the beginning, he could hear as God walking, saying, I can hear the blood of Abel crying out from the ground. And he can hear the cries of every other righteous servant sent into God's vineyard. This is climactic vengeance on these men of blood. And we thought the zealots were over the top. God is holding the Pharisees responsible over these other groups that we looked at, the zealots and the Herodians, these other groups. He is holding the Pharisees personally responsible for persecution within the church of their day.